Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. And if you don't have a Bible and need a copy of God's Word, please just raise your hand. We'd be happy to get one to you. We do ask that you stay away from your phone. You can turn it off, put it on silent, whatever you need to do. We prefer that you don't use it as a means to read God's Word, so that whether you're looking for it or not, you're not distracted in the time that we have together. So Genesis chapter 4, please use a hard copy of God's Word, and if you need one, just raise your hand and we'd be happy to get one to you. We're going to go through the entirety of this chapter, all of Genesis chapter 4, and so let me go ahead and read God's Word to us and for us, and then let's ask God's help to understand that word together this morning. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuel, and fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It says God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would help us in our time together in your word. Thank you that you have spoken so clearly, that you have made yourself known to us in such a miraculous way by not only revealing yourself, but revealing yourself through words that you speak and words that are here for us to understand. Thank you that even in this story of the book of Genesis, we see the origins of humanity. We see the character of God. We see the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the creativity of God, the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, all things that we need to abound because we are so far short of God's glory. And at the outset of humanity, we have such a striking picture of just how far we've fallen. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to see this story not just as an ancient story of what happened to someone long ago, but it's the story of what can happen in the life of any sinner who does not turn to you in repentance and faith, but chooses to live their life in open rebellion to you. Help us to receive your grace because it can be found in Jesus so that we too can call upon the name of the Lord. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. The story of Cain and Abel is one that I'm sure you've heard many, many times, and you've heard it growing up. It's a story that maybe at its simplest form has reminded you to be kind to your brother. That's the least we could say about the story. It's a story that reminds you that family is complicated. Family is dysfunctional. Family has a lot of difficulty and challenges. And the reality of the story that we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 4 is a reality that only exists east of Eden. We have to think of this story and we have to put ourselves in this story where the story is placed in the Bible. And I just want to help you as we kind of begin to see one of the most horrendous stories in the scriptures, that you would remember how we got here. The story of Genesis chapter 4, where brother kills brother, it's not in a random place in your Bible. It's very intentionally placed in your Bible. It's in a place where God had created a perfect world, right? In Genesis 1, we saw that God took the better part of a week to make a world that was perfect and that was good. It was a place where God dwelt in perfect unity with his people. It was a place where there was no sin. There was no hatred. There was no disunity. There was no dysfunction. And Genesis chapter 2 zooms in to the creation of man, just so you can see God's intentionality behind making man and what man is for. Man has a purpose and a calling. Man is not a creature like the rest of the animal kingdom. Man doesn't merely exist, but man exists to reflect the glory of God. Made in God's image, man was meant to be like God on this earth, by working and cultivating the land that God made for him, but much more by expressing love to the partner that God gave him. It is into that context that Satan tricks Eve into sinning. And though man was made to be like God, man fell because he thought he was God. No sooner does man think he's God that the world is ruined by sin. And we come to a part of this story where now man has been pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And really the question that we asked even last time is, how will God and man dwell together again? The good news is we have some assurances from God. We have some hope given to us by God himself, even amidst his judgment, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God judges the serpent and God judges the woman and God judges the man, God says, I will send someone who will deliver you. There will be strife between the serpent and the woman, but there will be an offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent forever. It's known by some scholars and commentators as the first gospel. It's where God puts into action and into motion this reality that there will be a Savior who will deliver what Adam and Eve destroyed. And now we turn into chapter 4, and all our hope is in that Savior arriving. We want that Savior to come, but chapter 4 doesn't lend to that kind of story, does it? Chapter 4 is more of a story that says, yes, things were bad, but I have to show you, things got worse. And before things get any better, they have to get worse. I remember that same situation. I may have talked about it with you guys before. When our oldest was sick over 7 years ago now, and we heard those words about cancer. I mean, cancer is bad. Cancer is really bad. Cancer is deadly bad. You know the way to deal with it? Yeah, it's treatment. Yeah, it's chemotherapy. But what that really is we have to make your body way worse before your body can get any better. We have to actually take away all of those white blood cells, those cells that work towards infection and sickness, and those cells that are cancerous. Yeah, we have to get rid of all of those cells. But guess what? We also have to flush out all of the good cells too. We have to bring her to a place where it actually will look like she is on death's doorstep. And only then will she be ready for better days ahead. The only way and the only hope of us getting through that season was, yes, we knew it was bad, but it's going to have to get worse. And the Bible is a story, friends, where humanity is bad, but you have no idea just how bad. And you turn from Genesis chapter 3 thinking, man, we can only go up from here, but we don't. We go down. It isn't meant to be a parable for you, and I'm not trying to preach it that way. But by point of application, before we even get into the text, I need you to understand very clearly that this is a reminder to us that sin, as bad as you think it is, can get worse. Those sins that you are not dealing with in your life and you realize haven't really gotten you into too much trouble yet, they haven't really put you into too much of harm's way yet, that's okay for a while. But I assure you, it can get far worse. East of Eden, sin knows no bounds in how far down it can take you. And this chapter, Genesis chapter 4, it serves as a reminder to us, a warning to us of sin and its consequences. And that in life, there really are but two paths. Either you trust God and you take God at his word, or you love your sin and you fall deeper into it. Genesis chapter 4 is a reminder to us of the twofold nature of life east of Eden. That for those who love their sin, life gets infinitely worse. But for those who trust in God and love his word, they live by faith and they wait on God's promises. This story will give us a twofold nature of how we are to respond to God in a world east of Eden. And you see it in a horrid and senseless account of a brother killing his brother. Let me show you that through five scenes that I see here in Genesis chapter 4. The first of those scenes is simply the scene of two sons. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Adam and Eve, as married couples do, begin to have children. And you have to think that in having this child, Adam, so hopeful in Genesis 3, verse 20, he names his wife Eve. Why? Because she's the mother of all living. She's a life giver. Even though the judgment of sin is death, he hopes in those words that God gave them, that one would come from their offspring who would deliver them. And now they're pregnant. There has to be great hope and anticipation of what this baby could be. I think some of that is bound up even in the name Cain. In fact, oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially, a child is named typically after something it resembles or represents, or that name is very significant. You know, it's not as simple as, like, you know, today you just get called Liam because some other kid had that name and it was nice. Like, I love you too, Liam. But back then, the name had some kind of meaning or representation. He's named Cain because she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's some powerful interplay going on here where it's almost even as if Eve is saying, maybe this is the one who will deliver us. We have gotten a man, or really what it says, there's a man-child like Mowgli from the Jungle Book, with the help of the Lord. God has provided this. God has brought about what he said, an offspring. And maybe, maybe this is it. And again, she bears his brother, Abel. It doesn't give us an explanation of Abel's name, but I don't think it's because it's insignificant. Abel is a name, but it's also a Hebrew word that you would find in the book of Ecclesiastes to describe your life and my life. It means breath, mist, smoke, vanishing, fleeting. And I don't know if that's exactly what Moses is going for here, but Abel will be here today and he will be gone tomorrow. The one brother reminds us of the promise, and the other brother reminds us in some ways of the judgment. His brother Abel is born, and through this, Adam and Eve have great hope and a wait to watch as it plays itself out. These two sons, secondly, present God with two offerings. It's the second thing I want you to see, and both of those offerings are tied to what these brothers do. Verse 2 tells us that, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. That makes a lot of sense to me, as it should to you. Cain, as the older brother, begins to do everything he sees his dad doing. Adam was told that he would be a worker of the ground in Genesis chapter 3. And no sooner does he have a son that he trains his son in how to keep the ground. And so Cain just takes up the work of his father. Adam takes up a little bit of a different work. He becomes a keeper of sheep. Another word for that is a shepherd. He tends to lambs and ensures their safety, their protection, and their benefit. And these two vocations, some have tried to make a big deal out of them. I don't think that you need to. Each of them is doing something that has value, that's good, and both of them are doing it well. Verse 3 tells us where the disconnect happens. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. These two sons have two really different jobs, and that's okay. But these two sons from those two different jobs make two different offerings. And something about one of those offerings is not okay. Some speculate and just assume, well, God is just weird like that, and he prefers Abel over Cain, and this is just how it's going to be, and we can't really do anything about it. I am all for God's sovereignty, but God's sovereign heart is better at reading your heart than you are. So I think there's a little bit more at play there than that. in the course of time, which you wouldn't be able to see just on naturally reading it, is simply that Cain brings to God an offering that has something to do with what he did. And Abel brings to God an offering that has everything to do with what he did. Cain brings a half-hearted offering. Abel brings everything he possibly could have to God in his offering. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's trying to convey to us that maybe in some way Cain is holding back. Israel would go on to make tons of offerings as God's people. And of the fruit of the ground, they are to bring their first fruits. That's not here yet, but it's almost anticipating that Cain would have and should have known that. But he doesn't do that. In the same way, Israel will make lots of sacrifices to Yahweh. And in that, Israel, when they make that sacrifice, bring the firstborn of what's delivered in of the lambs. And yes, that funny little phrase of their fat portions. When we see that, we all would want to give that up a little bit. But that's not the point. Actually, the point is that that's the best of the lamb. That's exactly what God required, but that's also the best. Abel is bringing God his best. Cain holds back. Abel gives everything. And you need to understand from that, friend, that the idea here is not about the size of the offering. It's not about exactly what was put on the table. It's that what you put on the table reflects what's in your heart. Cain holds back in what he gives because Cain holds back in how he loves. Abel gives of all he has because Abel gives from how much he loves. Later on, we see Abel just a couple of times in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us that by faith, Abel was sacrificed and was killed, but also gave of this offering, and his blood still speaks. Why would it tell us that? Evidently, Abel isn't just giving God an offering because he thinks he wants it. Abel is giving an offering because he believes this is what God desires. It's what I should do. Abel is following after God. Abel is also having a unique privilege to not just follow after God, but to do exactly what God had done for them. Adam and Eve, as soon as they sin, God clothes them with the skin of other animals, and it's a sacrifice that reminds each of this members of this family that there is a price for sin, there is a penalty for sin, and Abel, when he sacrifices, is reminded of what sin has done to humanity. There are two offerings at the table. One is from a man who, with very mindless and wicked intentions, doesn't give God everything because he doesn't truly know God. And another who gives God all of what he has and the very best of it because he understands God. This helps us to understand, thirdly, here the two questions that come up from that. We've seen two sons, Cain and Abel. We've seen two offerings. Cain offering from the work of the ground and Abel offering from the flock that he herds. Thirdly, I want you to see two questions. You notice that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, end of verse 4. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God favored Abel's offering, but he didn't have that favor for Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He was disheartened. You know what that feels like. You can think you'd never be Cain, but you know exactly how Cain feels. In a moment of discouragement or disappointment or failure, the first thing that happens is that your head drops to the ground. You look low. I mean, someone might even tell you, are you okay? What's going on? Why do you look that way? Did something happen? You can understand what Cain is going through, but you also have to understand that in those moments where you feel a certain way, you're kind of in danger. You need encouragement. And notice that Cain has the greatest encourager of all. Verse 6, the Lord has two questions for him. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? What's made you so upset? I mean, Cain evidently in his anger expresses not only that he dislikes his brother, Cain is displeased with God. Why is it that God would accept the offering of my brother but not of me? What kind of God does that? But God not only notices that his face is fallen, God notices he doesn't understand exactly why he feels this way. That's the second question. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Man, Cain's problem is our problem, isn't it? Before you think Cain is just a crazy story about some crazy guy that lived a long time ago, Cain's problem, you have to understand, is your problem. That you get angry with God for who he is, and God has to turn around and remind you, if you weren't as sinful as you really are, you wouldn't be in this place. If you were to do well, will you not be accepted? Notice he warns him then. Those two questions are meant to prompt in Cain a certain response. God, like a good father, asks good questions to get his son to do the right thing. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. He warns him, not just that his attitude's bad, not just that he's thinking the wrong way, but if Cain doesn't get his life in check, it's going to get far worse. If you do not do well, if you don't turn from the way that you're thinking and the way that you're living and what you're doing, if you don't stop assuming about the way to worship me, and you don't stop assuming about the things that I want and start believing the things that I've said, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you. And you have to rule over it. He gives them a very clear image here of what sin is and how it works. Sin, first of all, is not something that you have to be looking for in order for it to come up in your life. Sin can find you. And sin will find you in the same way that the image here is kind of a predator in the wild that seeks its prey. It is like those videos of a lion or a cheetah or a jaguar that's creeping up on some unbeknownst little animal out in the watering hole or out in the plains. And you've seen these videos, right? You know how they work. The little lion like creeps up on it and does that super cool thing where it kind of shrugs its shoulder for a second. And you know that once it does that, what's it going to do? Oh, the chase is on, right? It attacks. And every time the prey don't necessarily see or know that it's coming. They have no idea they're in danger. They're eating or drinking or just kind of sitting around. And in a moment's notice, they're caught off guard. Friend, if you're lulled to sleep and you're thinking, if you don't have the intention of knowing God and his promises, if you don't keep yourself in God's word to know what God is about, who he is and what he's doing, if you don't know what God's commanded and you don't follow after God and his ways, if your Bibles just kind of sit on your shelf and you never open it, if your prayers are just things that you do because your family does them and your church does them and it's something you have to get done every day, if all of this to you is just a show, sin is crouching at your door. It's the same imagery that Peter picks up on in the New Testament. That Satan is like a roaring lion who is prowling around, crouching around, seeking someone to devour. You don't have to look for sin to kill you. You just have to be unaware of who God is and what he wants. Cain was in danger. Because though knowing what God desired of him, though knowing how God needed to be worshiped, though knowing that he owed God his very best, he wanted to worship God on his own terms when it was convenient for him and how he desired it. Cain was in danger because Cain put himself there. And God warns him. Sin's desire is contrary to you. Some other translations might say that it's toward you. It's active and aggressive in its pursuit, but you must rule over it. Whenever I read those words, but you must rule over it, all it reminds me of is that I can't do that. You can't do that. Cain could not do that. God, in effect, was telling Cain, either trust me or don't. It's the twofold nature of life. Abel didn't give a sacrifice or offering to God because he was better than Cain or more righteous than Cain, though he actually was. Abel's offering was just a sign, God, I trust you. And friend, this is more than just about what do you give to God. This is exposing your heart for what it is before God. And what does your heart say about how you trust him? You've seen two sons, two offerings, two questions. Fourthly, let me show you two judgments. Two judgments. Cain has been warned about what sin can do to him, but notice that verse 8, very quickly, Cain doesn't care. And a heart that is apathetic to what sin can do to it is a heart that loves sin, craves sin, is eager for sin, and will ultimately find out that sin kills. Cain murders his brother, all the while sin is murdering him. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Some manuscripts say that perhaps here Cain spoke those words, let us go out to an open field. I don't think we need those words to recognize that Cain is meditating and premeditating this crime against his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Man, he is not very different from his parents. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they had that conversation with God or with the serpent in the garden, there was this kind of going back and forth and going back and forth and just kind of talking about things but not really doing anything. But the more you reason with sin, the quicker you fall into it. And Cain gets a conversation, not with the serpent, but with Yahweh. And in reasoning, it leads to a quick fall into sin. And now we have a bit of like a deja vu. You know what that is, right? Kind of that like we've been here before. It's like, man, I've seen this. I've experienced this. Like, why do I feel like I've been here before? We're in a deja vu moment here in Genesis 4, 9. Then the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Let me ask you. I mean, I'm genuinely looking for some participation right now. Come on, here we go. Why does that seem like deja vu? What is that similar to? Anybody?
Being cast out from the garden.
Okay, they've been cast out from the garden. Okay, how about the question?
God asking Adam.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Very, very good. Isn't that what God did when he showed up to Adam? Hey, where are you? Where are you? We have God doing the very same thing for Cain. Hey, where's your brother? I mean, that's a jarring question when I ask my two sons that at home, because one of them's in trouble. This is infinitely worse, because the brother cannot be found. Where is your brother is, again, not God asking a question because he doesn't know what's going on. It's God asking a question because he gives opportunities for sinners to confess their sin. It is God asking the question because though Cain is a murderer, Cain has an opportunity to tell God what he's done. Where is Abel, your brother? Cain is not like his daddy. Adam didn't ultimately confess sin right away, but you could tell that he feared God, right? He knew there was judgment, and he received whatever that curse would be. Adam feared God to the point that he took God at his word, even when God had to punish and discipline him. Look at Cain's response in verse 9? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you know what that is, right? That's a homie with an attitude. That's a dude that needs to get his lip busted. Like, he's going to get punched in the mouth. That's a guy who's talking out of turn. That's a guy who's speaking with disrespect. God is asking, where's your brother? Knowing that you killed him. And your response is, I don't know. Am I supposed to take care of him? In fact, Cain is so disrespectful toward God that not only does he say he doesn't know, his words are actually intention to get back at God. Where else do we see that word keeper? Verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain is saying, I don't know. Am I supposed to look after him? Am I supposed to be his keeper? Am I his shepherd? Cain has let his anger fester to such a point that now he disrespects God in God's face. God, in turn, asks him the same question that he also asked his mom, who knows how long ago, but what have you done? He gets the same questions, but he has such a different heart. And he doesn't think that God is aware of what he's doing. He answers in such a disrespectful way, but notice what God says to him here. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You might not think I'm aware, but I showed up because I know where there was blood. I could see it staining the ground. I came down to talk to you because even though you don't want to talk about your sin, I can see the effects of your sin everywhere. I came down because even though you want to act like there's nothing wrong with you, even though you're treating this like if you haven't really done something too terrible, and even though you're treating this in a way that's trying to escape the reality of what you've actually walked into, I can see the effects of that sin on the ground that you're walking on. Friend, I just want to remind you, I don't need to know your sin. Your leaders don't need to know your sin. Your parents don't need to know your sin. Honestly, you can go to the grave one day with people having lived in perfect ignorance of your sin. And somehow that sin will not escape the sight of God. You can live your whole life letting people think that you aren't that bad. You haven't done too bad. You aren't that sinful. But friend, I don't have to see it. Oftentimes, I don't want to be honest with you, and I don't need to because God already does. He sees your sin and he sees the effect of that sin. And the voice of Abel's blood was crying out from the ground, seeking that that sin would be vindicated and that God would enact justice for it. Cain was owed the punishment that fit the crime. And you know what that would be in this situation, right? I mean, the perfect punishment for Cain is that we take him out. Let's see those two judgments here. The first is, you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. What's the first judgment upon Cain? Well, for Adam, the ground was cursed, would make work hard. For Cain, the ground was already cursed, but now you'll get nothing from it. Life east of Eden for Cain is now fruitless. Working hard will bear him no fruit. He'll get nothing out of it. He's going to live his life as a fugitive, as a wanderer, as an outcast. He'll be banished even from east of Eden. His parents were banished from a perfect garden. He's banished from a sinful world. How much lower can it get than that? Well, that's just the first part of his judgment. Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I mean, that's rich. Apparently, that's too much for him. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground. My parents were driven out of a perfect garden. I'm being driven away from the one thing we have left, the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. Notice this, I mean, what a clown. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Man, sin has a way of making us move the goalpost, doesn't it? That it's okay for us to do certain things, but not for other people to do the same thing to us. Totally okay for Cain to kill his brother, but now he's worried that because of his sin and because of this judgment, maybe someone will do the same to him. Man, friend, I don't know what sins you need to be mindful of, where you need to be watchful, but don't make certain sins okay for you that you know are not okay for anyone else. He's worried because he thinks this punishment will put him in harm's way. Notice the second judgment that God lays down upon him. Then the Lord said to him, not so, not so. Immediate stop. That's not how it's going to work. No one's going to kill you. I mean, in and of itself, we would call that merciful, gracious. I mean, Cain deserves that, but Cain's not going to get that. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. No, I won't let anyone harm you. I won't let anyone kill you. In fact, Yahweh in that moment promises to protect Cain in this life. I want you to see something really clearly here, friends, about what happens in Cain's life. God tells him, no, no, I'll protect you in this life because I'll deal with you in the next life. No, 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 no one's going to get to you in this life. In fact, you have my full protection in this life. But then you and I will talk again when it's all said and done. What a frightful thing to be in when God's protection only lasts this lifetime. Friend, if you need to be right with God, you won't be able to do it later. If you're living in overt sin, living in unrighteousness, fooling around with your life as if though you're going to last forever, you need to know that you won't. And not only that, but if God's merciful protection is on you right now, that's good, but it's not best. Earthly safety is not the same as eternal security. You need assurance that you will stand face to face with God forever in some way, shape, or form, and it's not going to be on your own righteousness, it's not going to be on your own doing, and it definitely won't be because of your life, because you're sinful just like Cain. Don't make this life your best one. For Cain, that meant going away from the presence of the Lord. And notice, he settles, verse 16, in the land of Nod. It sounds like that, but it's more than that. It's funny because the place he ends up is reflective as well of his life now. It just means wandering. It means to roam. Cain doesn't have a home anymore, and he won't ever have a home again. He settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And no one had been further from it. Two sons, two offerings, two questions, two judgments. I want to end this time with looking at the lives of two families. Two families. At this point, if you're following along in the story, friend, you got to be wondering, how in the world is this going to shape out, right? God said he is going to rescue humanity through the offspring of Eve. But what do we have left of Eve's offspring now? Well, Abel's dead. and Cain is the worst. So how is that supposed to work? Well, look at the text. Verse 17. Cain's all we got left. He knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Evidently, the world is starting to populate. We don't know how fast. We don't know how many. We know there was enough for Cain to have a wife. And now they begin a family and a community. And east of Eden, far east of Eden, they build a city called Enoch after his son. And they continue to have generations and generations. And I want you to notice something. They actually kind of make something of themselves. Verse 20, they have a community of people who make tents and dwell in tents and know how to have livestock and ensure the well-being of their community. And then they also are skilled in making instruments, and these are musicians. I don't know, maybe they like Latin jazz. And then verse 22, not only that, but they're good at making bronze and irons. They work with metal, and they're really sophisticated, and they build out a society that looks impressive. I want you to notice, friends, being east of Eden doesn't mean your life right now is going to be terrible. Cain's life as a wanderer, he sets up a community that on the whole looks really good. It's really good, but it's really vain. In fact, to the point that one of his descendants, Lamech, here in verse 23, he brags about having killed a man for wounding him, verse 23, a young man for striking him. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He is an abuser of God's mercy. He takes for granted who God is. Cain establishes a home that is vain and does not care for Yahweh and does not seek Yahweh. So you have to ask yourself, now what? How in the world is God going to accomplish his plan? Well, there's a second family, isn't there? Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. When there seemed to be no hope, when it seemed like the bloodline would die off, when it seemed like that promise would never come to pass, God grants Adam and Eve another son. Seth. He replaces Abel. And then it says, to Seth was also born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's a really different family. Cain's family is thriving in some senses, but also unsuccessful in so many others, where their vain glory keeps them from pursuing God altogether. Adam and Eve bear a new son, Seth. And through that line, they begin to call on God's name. I'll tell you why that's important. Turn with me really quick to Luke chapter 3. Through this new son, there is fresh hope. And when you get to the New Testament, Seth's line produces the greatest and most anticipated son of all time. You see that in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. And it goes down and traces backward a long line, a long history of sons who have brought forth Jesus. And we get down to verse 38, to see that he's the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. When all hope seemed lost, when it looked like God's promises wouldn't be accomplished, even Eve cried out, God appointed a son to take Abel's place. And that son, from his offspring, will come Jesus. And what is it that's made possible for you and me through Jesus? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Jesus, the one that we're celebrating today because he died and rose again for us, Jesus makes it possible for us to be with God again, doesn't he? When the question is, how will man and God dwell together again? The answer is through Jesus. God's promises come true in Jesus because, verse 9 of chapter 10, book of Romans, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because we celebrate today that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem that does not hold the body of Jesus, but people have long wondered where Jesus is, because he's risen from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is it so important that we end this chapter, Genesis chapter 4, with Seth and his line calling on God's name? Because everyone who calls on God's name will be saved. What did Abel get that Cain didn't get? What does the line of Seth get that Cain's line doesn't get? There is nothing we can do to please or impress God. Our offerings, as big or as little as they might be, reflect something of our hearts. And if our heart doesn't trust in God, then we do not get God. But if we trust in God and his promises, then we call upon him, because when we do, God rescues us. Don't get mad at Cain, like if his life is something that is somehow inexplicable to you. It's just the worst version of every heart that doesn't believe in God. There's really a twofold nature to our response to God outside of Eden. There are all those who hear God's voice and know God's plan and have heard God's promises and say, no, thank you. You can call it Hinduism. You can call it Buddhism. You can call it Mormonism. You can call it Islam. You can call it agnostic. You can call it atheist. But there is a multitude of ways to say, God, no, thank you. Matter of fact, friend, you can call it going to church. You can call it doing Christian stuff, but not being a Christian. It is to hear God's voice and say, no, thank you. The only other response is to hear God's voice and call upon God and wait for God's mercy. Friend, where is your heart with Jesus today? The reason that Resurrection Sunday matters so much as we close is that when we call on God's name, it is not a God who is dead or deaf or unable to hear his people. We're calling on a God who lives and reigns for all eternity. What does your heart say about him? And when you call upon him, does he hear you? And do you know that he hears you because you know that he's saved you? You can have that today in Jesus, by calling upon him. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for this incredible Sunday where we celebrate the good work that Jesus has done for us, not only on the cross, but by defeating death forever, by rising out of the grave. Lord, there have been many testimonies that have come from that day about who Jesus is and what happened that day. There are those who think that Jesus' body was stolen away. There are those who think that his body was buried in another tomb. There are those who make up a multitude of lies to discredit the one thing we all know to be true. Jesus died and he rose again. And so, Lord, I pray that today we would walk in the victory of that death, of that resurrection, by trampling over sin because Jesus has made that possible for us. Lord, if there be any heart in here this morning that is like Cain's, that trusts in itself, that seeks to please God apart from God's providential blessing and God's clear word, would you help that heart today to see that there is no way to please God apart from God's Son? And Lord, for those of us who trust in Jesus, help us to see that Jesus is that promised deliverer who is not done with us, but has only begun a work in us that will one day be brought to completion by his grace. And that as we trust in his promises, there is not more for us to do, but there is plenty for us to walk in. Help us to walk faithfully with you because the work is finished and Jesus has accomplished what he came for. We thank you for this and we praise you for this in the matchless and holy and perfect and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our God. Amen.